Turn with me to Luke chapter 17, where we left off last week. Luke chapter 17. Last week we heard on verses 20 and 21 from chapter 17, where Jesus responds to the Pharisees about his kingdom that is coming. And now we hear what he turns to the disciples and says. So beginning at verse 22 to the end of the chapter, let us hear God's word. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, where there the vultures will gather." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Christians, how can we go about our daily lives as we do, eating and drinking, working, building, planting, marrying, all that sort of thing, without becoming complacent and indifferent about the kingdom of God? Because let's face it, we often do at times, don't we? We sort of coast and cruise, which is one of the great reasons we come to church each week, is to hear again this good news and be reminded of the reality of what Christ has done and what he will do in the future. How can we be shaped as pilgrims while living in an idolatrous world? The way to do that, you see, is to surrender our imaginations to what Christ has revealed about his return. It's to set our hope fully upon the grace that will be revealed to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to think about today. You know, this doctrine of Christ's return is so important. It's part of the gospel. It's part of the Christian faith. We confess it almost every week in the Apostles' Creed with the ancient church that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe that just as Jesus came into the world once before, he came in history to purchase our redemption, well, he will come again to this world personally in the future to complete our redemption. The return of Christ is an essential doctrine of the historic Christian faith. In fact, one cannot be a Christian and deny this doctrine. It's a fundamental part of the gospel message. It's so important that every Christian understand a little bit about the return of Jesus. And so we have an opportunity to do that today and to grow as disciples. Because here in verses 22 through 27 or 37, Jesus teaches us some very important things about his return. Simple things, yet profound things. He tells us that his return and the consummation of his kingdom, it will come visibly, suddenly, and triumphantly. And that's what we want to hear this morning, to be shaped as pilgrims. Now, remember why Jesus is bringing all of this up. As we heard last week, the Pharisees, they asked him back in verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come. They were probably asking him that question with some cynicism and some skepticism in their tone. They were probably mocking him because Jesus wasn't the sort of political Messiah that they had in mind. They were looking for the kingdom of God. They believed the Old Testament promises, as we heard last week. But they were looking for some champion for their cause who would come and kick out the Romans and would turn the nation around and give them economic freedoms, build their nation once again, make it a glorious place. They were looking for a Davidic king. And this rabbi from Nazareth, well, he was just too ordinary. Even if he was healing the sick and raising the dead, this wasn't the kind of champion they were looking for. If he was David's heir and promised Messiah, well, where was all the glory that they were expecting? And so they're disbelieving and they come to him with a mocking tone and say, tell us, Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Where is it? And Jesus said, you don't understand. The kingdom of God isn't coming with all the glory that you expect right now. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's right here before your eyes. Here it is in me. And the fact that he was healing the sick and raising the dead was proof that the kingdom of God had come upon them. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection in history. But he has not yet consummated his kingdom. He'll do that in the future. His kingdom comes in two stages. It is weakness now, glory later. We shouldn't expect glory to come, the glory of God's kingdom, before the king returns. It's a cross now. It'll be a crown later, just as the pattern of Christ's own life. And when he comes, though, he will dissolve all hope into reality. He will put an end to all evil. He will raise the dead, and he will bring his people to the everlasting glory of the new heavens and new earth, and that is our hope. And so in verse 22, Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them a little bit about this. And he tells them three things that he wants them to know. He says that when I come with the fullness of my kingdom, it will be visible, it will be sudden, and it will be triumphant. Those are critical lessons for us to think about today, loved ones, because when we do think about them, it wakes us up out of our complacency. It sobers us up from our intoxication with this present evil age. And it reminds us that we are pilgrims on the way, traveling to the promised land. And so let's be wakened up today and sobered up and reminded as we think about these three things. When Jesus comes again, it will be visible, sudden, and triumphant. First of all, Christ will return visibly. We need to understand that. When he comes, it will be visible, not invisible. He tells his disciples that the days would soon come when they would long for his return, and yet they would still have to wait for it. That's exactly what he means in verse 22 when he tells them that soon, notice, they would desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The phrase days of the Son of Man was a rabbinic way of referring to the time when the Messiah would come and establish his glorious kingdom on earth. Those will be the days of the Son of Man. And what believer doesn't desire those things? What Christian doesn't long for Christ's return? Doesn't want to live in the days of the Son of Man? That's our hope, and it seems that the older you get, the more you long for it. As Paul tells us in Titus 2:13, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. Every day we can ask ourselves, what is my blessed hope? To see Christ. To see that day when he will consummate his kingdom. Whenever we face spiritual conflict and persecution, we long for that day even more. In fact, the book of Revelation concludes its final chapter. The whole Bible is summed up with those words that ring in the heart of every true Christian. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples that soon that cry would be on their lips. They would be persecuted, they would experience fiery trials, and they would long for his return. But they must not be deceived by anyone who tells them, look there or look here. He says false prophets were sure to come. And in those days, messianic expectations were very high. You know, the Romans were occupying Palestine. The temple had been rebuilt and they're wondering what's going on. Where's our Messiah? And at different times in the first century, different people would come along claiming to be some kind of prophet or champion sent by God. Remember how in Acts chapter 5, the Rabbi Gamaliel, when the Sanhedrin was having that big debate, how he spoke about two messianic pretenders at the time. Remember that? He mentioned a guy named Theudas who claimed to be somebody and turned out to be nobody, and yet a lot of people followed him. And he speaks about Judas the Galilean who led a revolt against the Romans. People were always getting excited to follow some revolutionary at that time, thinking that was the Messiah who was going to fix their nation's woes. And then there was that Egyptian mentioned in Acts 21 who led some 4,000 Jews in another revolt against the Romans. Remember that? The Romans thought that Paul was that guy. He says, aren't you the Egyptian? And Paul says, no, that's not me. I'm a Jew. There were all sorts of false messiahs in the first century. And there have been all sorts of false messiahs ever since. If you read church history, you see that they've never gone away. You see that Jesus' prophecy has been fulfilled in one false prophet after another. Whether they are political revolutionaries or spiritual leaders, countless men have come along claiming to be prophets sent by God. Men like Muhammad in the 6th century and Joseph Smith in the 19th century. And they all claim to have received some additional revelation after Jesus Christ. The Bible is complete, and yet the false prophet will always say, ah, but we have some extra revelation that God has given us when God has once for all delivered the faith to the saints. These are the things that they have in common. All of them in their message are saying in one way or another, look there or look here. We have the Book of Mormon, or we have the Quran, or we have some extra information that you need that has been delivered by God directly. They claim to be a prophet. And Jesus says, don't listen to them, don't follow them. Don't go looking here or there for some new revelation about the kingdom of God. Christ is the only one to whom we should look. We look to Him by faith. And we trust in what He has accomplished in history for our justification. And we trust in what He will accomplish in the future for our glorification. And when He does return, He will not need to go looking for the kingdom. Look over there or look over here, for it will be visible to everybody. When He returns, it will be visible. Jesus says, do not go out or follow false prophets, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. Now, what's He saying by that? That it will be obvious. It will be visible. You've been in a lightning storm or seen a lightning storm before. I'm sure we have once in a while here. And if you get that great opportunity, if you sit out on your patio, as we did the last one, I remember, with some safe distance, but looking at the beautiful display of electricity, you notice that it lights up everything. You see the trees, the houses, the skyline underneath it. I can remember one time being in Fort Collins, Colorado, and sitting in a back porch of one of the elders of the church there, and we sat out there and watched to my eyes, the most brilliant display of lightning I'd ever seen. Orange, green, purple, it was every color. And every time the lightning flashed, you just saw everything underneath. It was so obvious, you couldn't possibly miss the light. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that it's going to be obvious and visible, as when you are out at night and lightning flashes and it lights up the entire sky right in front of you. That's what it will be like. That's what His return will be like. It will not be secret. It will not be invisible. It will be the most glorious and magnificent event in the history of the world, and it will be seen by everyone. No one will need to say to someone else, oh, look over there or look over here. All will see and all will bow the knee to the Son of Man and King of Kings. Now we have to point out that that is opposite of a lot of false teaching over the years. And some false teaching that is still lingering in our own day. For example, the heretical group known as the Russellites, or more commonly to us, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have taught for many years that Jesus returned invisibly and secretly in 1874 and has been ruling over the earth since His return. And then they changed the date to 1914. And that's been the official doctrine ever since. And that probably sounds a little ridiculous to us. We think, come on, He's returned invisibly. In fact, I believe it was Brother Russell or one of their leaders taught that when Jesus returned in 1914, He was hovering over Brooklyn, New York. And we hear that and we say, oh, please, come on. But then what are we to say about the more popular and common teaching embraced by many brothers of ours? That teaching known as dispensationalism, that method of interpreting the Bible that arose in the late 1800s and became so popular throughout American evangelicalism in the 20th century. Dispensationalism teaches that Jesus will return in the clouds invisibly and secretly to the world, that only believers will see Him, but not everybody else. And then believers will suddenly vanish, apparently clothes and all. So whatever you're wearing that day is what you're going to wear going up to heaven. And cars will be careening down the road without drivers and planes flying without pilots. And Christians will escape a 7-year tribulation which will end with Jesus' third coming where He will finally be visible to the world. Now I realize I'm being a little polemical this morning, but these are teachings that don't square up with the Word of God. Jesus says His coming will be visible. There's no sort of half coming, invisible coming, and then another second chance. Once He comes, that is it. And it will be glorious. It will be like a lightning storm that illumines the whole sky. And this is the same thing Jesus says in Matthew 24. He says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Nothing invisible about it. And John tells us the same thing in the book of Revelation. He says, behold, He is coming with the clouds. Listen, and every eye will see Him. Just as Jesus was visibly born, visibly lived, was visibly crucified, visibly raised from the dead, visibly ascended into heaven, He will visibly return to earth. There is nothing invisible or secret about it. And it will be loud and noisy. Not only will it be lightning, it will be thunder. Jesus says also in Matthew 24, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Nothing there about, well, only believers are going to hear the trumpet. No, just as the trumpet blasted at Jericho and it terrified the Canaanites, it also brought comfort to the Israelites as that day of judgment came. And Christ's return will be the same thing. Don't listen to false prophets or to false teaching. It will come at once. It will be glorious, visible, loud, and noisy. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And we're to be encouraged by that. You know, the hope of the visible return of Christ is meant to encourage us in the faith. We wait for His appearing. For as Paul tells us in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. At His appearing, His visible coming, He will transform our lowly body to be made like His glorious body. Comfort and encouragement. Jesus says, this is what I want you to know. And he says also that his return will come suddenly. Not only will it come visibly, it will come suddenly. That's the point that he makes in verses 26 through 33. And notice here he uses two examples from the Old Testament. First, he uses the example of Noah. He brings up Noah. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, why is he saying that? Is he saying that we have to wait for the world to get as evil as it was in the days of Noah? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, just as it was, people went on living in ordinary lives in the days of Noah, and then judgment came, that is what it will be like at his return. For he goes on to say, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. His point is that the world went on as normal. People went about their ordinary business, living their lives day by day, and yet never stopping to think about God's judgment that was coming. They were complacent, indifferent, didn't really mean anything to them that this crazy guy Noah, who was a herald of righteousness, as Peter says, who was preaching repentance and building this enormous boat that must have taken him who knows how many years, despite all that, they just, whatever, and went about their lives and almost the way we all do when we kind of get up each morning assuming we're going to go on living forever. And Jesus is saying, remember that that is the way I will come back. Just when people are thinking it's business as usual. He uses a second example of Lot. He says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. His point is that his judgment caught the city of Sodom by surprise. And his judgment will catch this world by surprise. Because we'll assume that it's just an ordinary day. That's often the way when tragedy strikes. We assume that it's just an ordinary day, right? I mean, we know all the sad, sad stories of what happened on 9/11. How on that Tuesday morning in 2001, people assumed it was just any other ordinary day. They dropped their kids off to school. They got on the subway. They commuted, got their coffee, sat down, joked with the guy next to them in the cubicle next to them, checked their email. And then what happened? A horrific thing happened. It caught everybody by surprise. Or think of the tsunami that hit on Sunday, December 26, 2004. Maybe you've seen some of the sad. You can't even watch those without getting choked up. The video after video that are on YouTube of people just going about their daily business on that day. Tourists in one of those many countries where that tsunami hit in the Indian Ocean. People were videoing their children playing in the sand, and then suddenly tragedy came. Tragedy. And Jesus is saying that with that kind of suddenness, that kind of unexpected suddenness, that's how his return will be. He says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, he says. Remember Lot's wife. Why does he say that? Jesus wants you to remember Lot's wife. So what was up with Lot's wife? Well, remember the story of Lot. Lot lived in Sodom, and the angels came to get him out, and this whole preview of God's final judgment came upon that city. And the angels told Lot and his family to get out, to flee the wrath that was to come. And Lot's wife did the one thing they were forbidden to do. do not look back at the city. And she looked back, and consequently, God destroyed her. Why? What was wrong with simply looking back? Well, it wasn't simply a glance. Rather, her looking back was her longing for the life that she had. Her longing for life as she knew it. Her longing for that city. Her longing for the good times. Her longing for the hopes and dreams that she had built around her home and her family and her life there in Sodom. That she wanted that more than God. And the Lord destroyed her. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And it comes with some terror to us this morning. Jesus is giving us a very solemn warning in these words. And we would be wise to pay attention to what he says. He is not saying that it is evil to go about the ordinary business of day-to-day life. He's not saying it's evil to build and plant and to buy and sell and to marry and to do all the ordinary things. That he's made us for those things. We're to go about our ordinary lives. He's not saying you need to sell all your goods and run to a mountaintop where you sit and you wait for his return, as if you're in some kind of cult. He's not saying run off to the desert and join a hippie commune. No, that is opposite of human life and the way that God has made us to live. Rather, what he is saying is, as you live in your ordinary lives, do not be complacent or indifferent about the kingdom of God. And remember, believer, you are a pilgrim. You're not a settler. You're a pilgrim. And so we can ride loosely to all our plans and hopes and dreams in this life, because they aren't the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to be with our Lord. We've been made by Him and for Him. And we long for Christ's return so that we can be with Him. But whoever seeks to preserve his life, says Jesus, will lose it. That is, whoever worships his life now, rather than worshiping God, will perish. But whoever loses his life will keep it. That is, whoever says, for to me to live is Christ, will pass from death to life. What are you living for? All of us are living for something this morning. What are you living for? Fill in the blank at the end of the sentence. For to me, to live is... Now, only you can answer that. Only you can answer that. It's not about what I tell other people. I'm saying that it's this that I live for Christ. You have to answer that honestly before God. What is it that I'm really living for? For to me to live is happiness, family, work, sports, money, fun. If your answer is anything other than Christ, the warning comes to you today. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. You will be destroyed, is what God says. All of the things that charm us most in this life, they cannot save us on the day of judgment, loved ones. And so the question is, are we ready for that day? For that day is coming. It's coming visibly. It's coming suddenly. And finally, it's coming triumphantly. It's coming triumphantly. In other words, Christ will bring judgment upon all His enemies. When Christ returns, He'll put an end to all evil. He will be triumphant over everything that opposes Him. God's name will be vindicated, and all injustice will finally be dealt with once and for all. And no wicked person will be left standing. That's His point in verses 34 through 37. He says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, I know for many of us, as we hear that, maybe ringing in our ears is the interpretation that we learned perhaps early in Christianity, again taught by dispensationalism. I don't mean to beat up on our dispensationalist brothers today. I simply mean to correct some misinterpretation that maybe is lingering in our minds. Because this passage often gets misinterpreted to mean that, oh, there'll be two, and the believer will be whisked away while the unbeliever is left there, as we saw in that epic film Thief in the Night. And there'll be a lawnmower running by itself, or there'll be two people and one will be gone. Or that's what people mean with those bumper stickers on the back of their car that says, in case of rapture, car's yours. Which has to be the meanest thing you could possibly say to somebody. In case of rapture, car's yours? Even if I believed in that, I would say something different like, repent and believe on Jesus Christ. No, but see, this passage, we have to understand, it gets interpreted that way because it often gets linked up and compared to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that believers who are alive at Christ's return will be caught up together in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. And that, of course, is true. But in that passage, Paul is comforting us with the promise of our resurrection at Christ's return. In this passage, Jesus is warning us about the reality of His coming judgment. That's the whole point in this passage. His whole emphasis is upon the judgment He will bring when He returns triumphantly. And many will be swept away on that day of judgment. Think of the judgment that came by God in Noah's day. Who was swept away? The wicked. Those who fell under His judgment. Or think about the judgment that God brought in Lot's day. Who were the ones taken in judgment? Swept away. The wicked. Or what about the Red Sea? Who was swept away and who was left standing? Pharaoh and his armies were taken in judgment, while Israel was brought safely through and stood. So when Jesus speaks about one person being taken and the other left, He's talking about a person being swept away in judgment, not a believer disappearing into some invisible rapture. And it's the same language of the whole Bible. Think of Psalm 1, for example. Psalm 1 compares the righteous and the wicked, right? Everybody's in one category or the other. The righteous and the wicked. He says that the righteous man has his delight in the law of the Lord and he meditates on that law day and night. And what? He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. His roots go down. He will not be moved. But the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, the psalm says. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so the question comes to us today, how can we be sure that we will stand in the day of judgment and that we won't be swept away by God's wrath? That day is coming. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. He will come visibly, suddenly, triumphantly. He will be triumphant over all evil. And no evil will stand on that day. The wicked will be taken away in judgment, and the righteous will be left standing. And it will be gruesome. They will be swept away where the corpse is, says Jesus. There the vultures will gather. The question is, are you wicked or are you righteous right now? Are you wicked by God's standards, or are you righteous by God's standards? Not by your own standards or the world's standards, but by God's standards. Are you wicked, or are you righteous? That is the question that comes to us today. The Bible tells us that it is appointed once for a person to die, and then comes the judgment. So what is your hope? That you will stand on that day and not be swept away by God's wrath. There's only one hope for sinners, and we are all sinners. We are all wicked. And yet God justifies the wicked through the righteous man, Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who in Himself deserves to stand in the judgment. Because unlike us, He is the righteous man who always delighted in the law of the Lord, and upon the law of the Lord He meditated day and night. Who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor sat in the seat of scorners. He is the only righteous man who fulfilled all of God's commands and in whom the Father delighted. And He is the one, this righteous man, who suffered God's judgment against the sins of all those whom the Father gave Him before the foundation of the world. That is why Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem when He's saying these things. He was going to the cross, as He prophesied in verse 25. He said, "But first the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Why? He went to that cross so that we could have that kingdom one day. He went to the cross to have our sins laid upon Him so that we might receive His righteousness in exchange. And that's the good news that's preached today, you see. That Jesus underwent the judgment we deserved so that we would escape that judgment and be counted worthy to stand on the day of judgment. And not only that, but He also promises us that on that day, we too shall be raised from the dead gloriously, even as He was, and dwell with Him in everlasting righteousness. And so you see, to embrace Christ now by faith, to embrace Him and to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," is the path to life, you see. It means that we do not need to fear the day of judgment that is sure to come. In fact, we can find comfort in Christ's return, even as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism question 52, when it asks, "How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?" Answer, "That in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me." How could we say it better? The return of Christ, you see, is part of God's glorious gospel. It's an incomplete gospel without this news about His return. The day is coming soon when He will put an end to all evil, all wickedness, all pain and suffering. He'll destroy the devil and He'll destroy even death. And we look forward to that day when our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil will finally end, will finally come to an end. And we will see our Lord. And He will come with His sword drawn against all evil. But today that sword is not drawn. Today that sword still remains in its sheath. It's coming. And today, we got one day closer to when that sword comes out. But today, that sword is in His sheath. And He still has hands and arms wide open to sinners. And He says, "Come, come to Me, all who are weary and need rest. And I'll give it to you, My grace, My peace, My forgiveness." Today is the day of salvation. The day of judgment is coming. So flee to Him. Run to Him. Trust in Him for your salvation so that you might stand on the day of judgment. And having received Him, now live for Him, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this message that You proclaim in Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would make us mindful of it more and more, to waken us out of our complacency and indifference, and that we would not be shaped by this golden calf culture in which we live, but rather be shaped as Your pilgrims on the way. We're looking and hoping for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be glorified in our lives and our day-to-day business. Let us always, Lord, we pray, be prepared for action with sober minds, setting our hope upon the grace that You will bring us at Your Son's return. For this we pray in His name. Amen.